This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning, we are in chapter 7 of our discipleship training, and that is found on page 47 in our books, if you want to turn there. It's very unusual that we have books that we're using in Sunday school class. You know your pastor, I just like using the Bible and going through whatever book of the Bible we happen to be studying, but during our discipleship training, we're using this book, which is First Steps for New Christians by Pastor Paul Chappell. He is a pastor out on the West Coast, out in California, an independent Baptist church there. And not only is he a pastor, but he is also the founder of West Coast Baptist College out there in California as well, which is also a fundamental independent Baptist college and a good school that's trained a lot of preachers over the years. I love this book. I found it several years ago, but I like it because it's not too long. It's short enough that you can move right along through it, but it covers the really important things that a new Christian ought to know. And I know most of us that are here this morning might not be new Christians. You've probably been saved for a while. But it never hurts for us to go back over the fundamentals again, the basic things again. It's also good because after going through this, hopefully all of us will be in a better position knowledge-wise and comfort-wise to be able to take this book or a similar book and go through it with someone else who might be a new Christian and help to disciple someone else. So those are the purposes of our going through discipleship training in Sunday school. We're about halfway through this morning. After we finish, we'll be a little over halfway through our discipleship training, but I hope you're getting something out of it, even if you've been saved for a while. This morning, our topic is the Bible, and so we're going to see what our discipleship training has to say about the Bible, the Word of God. Again, we don't read the entire chapter as we go through, but I hope you've done that as you went through and answered the questions, filled in the blanks there. I will read just a little bit here on page 47, beginning in the second paragraph. It says, the Bible is a guidebook to Christian living. It contains everything we need to know about our present, our past, and our future. Therefore, as believers, we should make regular Bible study a part of our daily activities. God's favorite name for the Bible is the Word of God. And more than 3,800 times, the Old Testament alone uses language such as, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came, claiming divine origin for what is written. All right, now on the top of page 48, there are some important terms. I know you're already familiar with these, but we'll look at them again. Wisdom is defined as godly discernment that comes from a knowledge of God's Word. I often differentiate wisdom from knowledge. Knowledge is knowing the facts. Wisdom is knowing how to apply those facts to our daily lives in a right way. Then the word inspiration. The Bible is inspired by God. What do we mean by that? It means God literally breathed or relayed His words to the human writers. I'll stop and say just a word here. We do not believe that when God inspired those men to write the Word of God, that He made them robots or automatons. They didn't sit down at a desk with a plume in their hand and begin to robotically write, and they weren't in control of their arm. No, that's not the way God inspired the Scriptures. But the Holy Spirit of God, working through those men, made sure that what they wrote was the very Word of God, and yet God allowed all the men who penned the words of the Bible to write using their own background, their own vocabulary, their own writing styles, and their own personalities. It's why as you read through the Bible and you read books that were written by different people, you can notice different personality styles, different writing styles perhaps, and the different choices of word usage in each book of the Bible. For example, you'll have somebody like Amos in the Old Testament, who was a farmer from Tekoa, not Tekoa, Georgia, but Tekoa in the Promised Land. He grew up in a farming background, and so a lot of the terminology he uses in the book of Amos are things related to an agrarian background. Then you read the writings of someone like Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible and some of the Psalms, and in the writings of Moses, you find somebody who's very well educated. I mean, remember, Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh's daughter. He had the best teachers in the world at that time. He had the best education you could get by the world standards. So his writing style, similar to the Apostle Paul's in the New Testament, very formal writing style compared to some of the other writers. And also his writing style, like the Apostle Paul's, is more of a legal type writing style. Very exact, very precise. But then again, all of the Word of God is, but in different words. All right, so that's inspiration. Then inerrancy, the Bible is without error. That's what the author defines the word inerrancy mean. Means there are no mistakes in it. The Bible from beginning to end, all 66 books are inerrant. That is, they are without error. Their big battle went on in the Southern Baptist Convention really about 50 years ago. Now they're going through the same battle again, it seems like, over the inerrancy of Scripture. Many of you right here in our area are familiar with Mercer University down in Macon. It started out over 100 years ago, about 150 years ago, as a Southern Baptist college to train preachers originally. But over the years, it got further and further away from the Word of God and eventually reached a point that even the president of Mercer and their teachers in the Bible department questioned the inerrancy of the Word of God. How can you be a Christian without believing the Bible is the very Word of God and that it doesn't contain errors? If it contains errors, then who's the one that gets to go through and decide where the errors are? Why, that's just putting man back as the final authority any way you look at it. And that's why today Mercer no longer even considers itself a Baptist college at all. It's just a private university, just like so many others that have gone the same direction. Then there's the word righteousness. It means moral purity. Doctrine, what is right according to the Bible. Reproof, that is what is wrong or displeasing to God. Reproof actually is being corrected by God for what's wrong. And then the word correction, how to make our wrongs right. And then the last term there, instruction in righteousness, it's how to stay right with God. All right, so now we're going to dive in. Before we get started, I'm going to go ahead, if I can get some volunteers, and assign some of these verses. So, all right, Miss Mary, the first one on that next page is 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. All right, Brother Mitch, if you'll take that next one, 2 Timothy 3, 16. All right, Brother Alex, on the following page is 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Can I go ahead and get another volunteer? All right, Brother Bob, if you'll take the one on page 53, that's 2 Peter 3:18. Somebody else? All right, Miss Kim, at the bottom of page 53 is Psalm 119, 105. All right, Brother Timothy, on page 54 is Hebrews 4:12. Brother Kevin, if you'll take the top of page 55, that's Acts 17:11. How about somebody to take Proverbs 8:17? Abigail, you got that one?
I'll take Proverbs 8:17.
All right, that's page 55. All right, I think that takes us all the way to the end. TR, thank you for raising your hand. We'll let Abigail finish us up with that last one. All right. So here we are at the beginning of our study on page 48. The author begins with the question, who is the author of the Bible? You know, there are a lot of unsaved people that if you ask them who's the author of the Bible, why, they'd say there are a whole bunch of different authors of the Bible. And humanly speaking, there are a lot of different men who penned the words that are in the Bible. But who is the author of the Bible?
God.
God. That's right. God himself is the author of the Bible. That's why, as the author puts it so well, even though it was written by so many different authors over a span of more than a millennium, more than 1,000 years separating when the first book was written and when the last book was written, even with all those years in between and all the different men that God used, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. It all fits together very nicely. There are no contradictions from beginning to end, and because God is the author. All right, so Miss Mary, if you'll read 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21 for us.
Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Thank you, Miss Mary. You know, this is one of the verses that I quote in sermons quite often and in Bible studies quite often, because you undoubtedly, like I have heard people say, when you've quoted a Bible verse to someone to prove a particular point you were trying to make, you've probably had the same experience I've had. I've had people tell me, well, that's just your interpretation. But the Bible plainly tells us, not only is the Bible the inspired, inerrant Word of God, but the Bible tells us how to interpret the Word of God. In this particular passage that Miss Mary just read for us, the Bible tells us clearly what it's saying is the Bible is of no private interpretation. In other words, you don't have a separate interpretation than I have of it. You might have a different interpretation than mine, and I might have a different one than you, but in reality, the only interpretation that matters is what it says. In other words, it means what it says and says what it means, as my grandpa used to say. That's the reason we, as Bible-believing Baptists, we believe you ought to take the Bible literally for what it says. The only time you don't take the Bible literally is if the Bible in that passage tells you this is a parable or this is a symbol for something. And when it is using those different types of literary devices, it tells you when it's using those. The rest of the time, we're to simply take the Bible literally, just like it's written. I'm not supposed to have my own special interpretation, and you have your special interpretation. Now, the application of the Bible might vary from person to person. That is, you know, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Well, the application of that verse to me might be a different application to you. You know, if it's a young person that's in school and the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, why, maybe it could be for the application to a young person in school, maybe the application is, don't steal somebody else's answers off the test paper next to you. By the way, that is a true statement. But for someone who's already grown and not in school any longer, it might mean, when it says, thou shalt not steal, it might mean when you're at the office and you walk by that supply shelf that has all the office supplies on it, and you say, you know, I really could use a good stapler at home. It means you don't pick that stapler up off the supply shelf and stick it in your pocket and carry it home. So the application of passages in the Bible might vary from person to person, but the interpretation doesn't vary from person to person. It means what it says and says what it means. All right, look down there, if you would, to 2 Timothy 3:16. Brother Mitch?
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
If you don't have this verse already memorized, can I encourage you, just put a little star out beside this verse, and when you go home over the course of the next week, this ought to be your memory verse for the week. Every Christian ought to know this verse by heart so that you can use it to help others and so that the Lord can bring it back to your mind whenever you have a question or a doubt, or Satan tries to cause you to doubt something about the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspired literally means God breathed. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit of God literally breathed into those men who were writing it what to write. And they wrote the very word of God. It's profitable for doctrine, that's right teaching, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. All right, look at the quote there. I like the quote that he included. I'd never seen this particular quote, but it says, "Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them." There are lots of atheists and lots of just plain unsaved people down through the years that have said, "Well, I don't know that the Bible is the very word of God. I don't know you can believe it from cover to cover because it has contradictions in it." In reality, if you study it, you'll find that it does not have contradictions in it. People who say that are saying that because they've never read it from cover to cover in most instances. They're saying that because they heard somebody else say that, and it's just a good reason to get out of a conversation with somebody trying to talk to them about the Lord. There are no contradictions in the Bible, but as the quote says, but because it contradicts them, that's why people reject the Bible. All right, so the second part of our study this morning, the author has a second question. First one was, who's the author of the Bible? The second question is, how can we defend our Bible? Now, in reality, I'm going to go ahead and kind of tell you what the end of this section says. The end of the section says, the best defender of the Bible is the Bible itself. I kind of think that's where we ought to start with that. But there are some proofs, some amazing proofs, that the Bible is the very Word of God. So let's look at those as we go through this section. On page 50, you see at the top there, as the author is explaining, he's talking about what happened in the Garden of Eden. In short, he's saying that, listen, Satan's plan to deceive mankind is the same today that it was all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You say, preacher, how is his plan the same today that it was back in the Garden of Eden when there were just two people in the Garden of Eden? Everything was great. How could his plan be the same today to deceive people that it is today? And the answer is because his attack in the Garden of Eden was on the Word of God. What God had told Adam and Eve is what Satan attacked. And it's the same attack today. That's the reason that if you go to the local Christian, quote-unquote, bookstore, you'll see about 40 or 50 different, quote-unquote, versions of the Bible that you can choose from. You can pick your favorite color. You can pick your favorite stripe. And I'm not talking about the cover on the book. I'm talking about what's in it. You can find a Bible that'll say pretty much whatever you want it to say. Not only do all the different supposed denominations of Christianity have their own versions of the Bible, but the Jehovah's Witnesses have their version of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church has its versions of the Bible. And today there are even versions of the Bible that if you're a feminist and you don't like the fact that the Bible refers to God as He from beginning to end, why, you can go find a Bible that is gender neutral. You can find one that just refers to God as a he, she, or an it. Or you can even find one, if you're just an out-and-out feminist, that refers to God as she from beginning to end. You can find a Bible that'll say whatever you want it to say. It's the reason that here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, we only use a King James Bible. Preacher, why do we not use those other versions? Why do we not use the NIV, the RSV, the ESV, the NASV, and all those other versions? It's because all of those other versions in the New Testament alone leave out about 13 very important verses of the Bible. Why would you leave one verse out? They leave 13 out. If you add up all the words in the Bible that are left out of the new versions, those words all together that are left out equal about 13 books of the Bible when you put them all together. they're not the same. So why the confusion? Well, Satan is the author of confusion. That's why there's so many versions of the Bible out there. Satan is still asking the same question today that he asked Eve in the garden. And that question's at the top of page 50 in your book. Yea, hath God said. In other words, questioning what God actually said. All right, so that brings us to our next verse, 1 Peter 3:15. Who had that one? All right, Brother Alex.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you. So we ought to be able to answer that question. If people ask, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? We ought to be able to answer that. So now the author is going to give us some of those amazing proofs that the Bible is the actual Word of God. First proof, he says, at the bottom of 50, it's indestructibility. That is, it can't be destroyed. But look what it says. No other book has been attacked more than the Bible. It has undergone every kind of scrutiny possible from archaeology, science, philosophy, and computers. Yet despite all these attacks, the Bible proves itself to be true. Each time the skeptics have been wrong, the Bible has proven itself true. The author uses an illustration there on the top of page 51, a very interesting illustration. The atheist Robert Ingersoll once boasted, within 15 years, I'll have the Bible lodged in a morgue. Is the Bible lodged in a morgue today? No, he was wrong. However, within 15 years of his statement, Robert Ingersoll was lodged within a morgue. And the Bible is still alive today. Also, you see, the author mentions the French philosopher Voltaire, who was very anti-God in everything that he wrote. And he said that the Bible and Christianity would be swept out of existence and pass into history within 100 years of the time he made that statement. Yet just 50 years after his death in 1778, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house. The most well-known atheist philosopher of all history, perhaps. They purchased his house and his printing press and began using it as a publishing house for Bibles. So, did Christianity and the Bible go away and get swept out of existence? No. But the atheist who questioned God's Word was dead and gone 50 years later. His house being used to print the Word of God. By the way, the author doesn't go into it here for time's sake, but over the last 2,000 years, there have been millions upon millions of Baptists burned at the stake all across the world for their love of the Word of God. There were pastors when the Mohammedans, the Muslims, swept across North Africa. Pastors who refused to give up their Bibles to betray God. Both the Roman government and then the Mohammedans after them killed pastors for not turning over copies of the Word of God. Because that was before the days of printing presses, and a copy of the Word of God was a very precious and valuable thing. And so they would keep it hidden so that the rest of the church could continue to use it. And not only were pastors killed, but as I said, millions upon millions of Baptists down throughout the years, sometimes known as Anabaptists, sometimes known as Waldensians, Albigensians, Donatists, Paulicians, and others. Baptists called by different names, burned at the stake, drowned in lakes, simply because they wouldn't give up the Word of God. I wonder if our love for the Word of God is the same as theirs. It ought to be. I'm afraid today we take the Bible a little bit for granted. But though people have tried to destroy it, it's still here today. Proof number two. Not only is it still here today in spite of all the attacks against it, but the author says there's evidence from prophecy. He could have given hundreds of different examples of prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled already. But let's just look at the one that he mentions as an example. His illustration says, in approximately 700 B.C., the prophet Micah named the tiny village of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Messiah. And he quotes Micah 5:2. So here's 700 years before the birth of Christ, God gave the exact place that would be the birthplace of the Messiah. It was the little village of Bethlehem. Proof number three. Not only does its indestructibility and its fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies prove the Bible is the Word of God, but so too does evidence from archaeology. He mentions here that the archaeology in the part of the world where the Bible was written has proven over and over again that the Bible's true, even at those times when historians and archaeologists questioned things that the Bible mentioned and said, those people didn't really exist. That didn't really happen in history. Only to later find out that what was in the Bible was true. They just hadn't discovered those things yet at the time they said it didn't happen. Nelson Gluck, a renowned Jewish archaeologist, states, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Dr. William Albright, the greatest archaeologist of his generation, said this about the Bible. There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. What he's simply saying is, anytime archaeology or history questions the Bible being true on a certain thing, it's just because the historians haven't found the records that prove it yet. But you can mark it down. If the Bible says something about something from history, it's true, even if the historians and the archaeologists haven't caught up to it yet. One of the examples he doesn't mention here would be the Hittites. T.R., the Hittites were... You remember them? What were they famous for? They're the first ones we know of that used iron weapons in the ancient world. And the Bible talks about the Hittites in the Old Testament, and yet for hundreds of years, historians and archaeologists argued that there was no group of people ever in existence known as the Hittites. Only later did they discover from archaeological records that they dug up there were a group of people known as the Hittites, and they were a formidable people, and they were a people that had iron weapons at an extremely early age. Once again, archaeology and history just catching up to what the Bible had already said. If they'd have just accepted it because it was in the Bible, they would have already known all that. They were just catching up to the Bible. The illustration that the author does use here is from the city of Jericho. You know, for years and years, archaeologists and historians argued that the story of the walls come tumbling down couldn't be true because anytime walls fall down, they fall in. And yet we know the biblical account, that's not what happened. The walls fell outward. Well, through archaeological discoveries, they came to the realization that it happened exactly the way the Bible said. That when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, they fell outward. And the children of Israel walked up the walls into the city and conquered the city. The next evidence that the author gives for the proof that the Bible is the very Word of God is evidence from science. We've been dealing with a lot of science things on Sunday evenings for the last couple of months in our Bible study on biblical cosmology. The author uses the example here in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The scientists, until really the modern era in which we live, didn't understand that life is in the blood. It's why today people have blood transfusions when they need one to keep them going, keep their bodies going until their bodies can start doing what they need to do on their own. The author references the story of George Washington, who he was one of many people in the 1700s and earlier years that doctors actually thought that there was something wrong with their blood, and so they would do what they called bloodletting, where they drained some of the person's blood out, thinking that was going to help them, when in reality, all they were doing was killing them. And of course, you know the story. That's what ended up killing George Washington. They were taking blood out of him when he was sick, when he needed all that was there to help fight off whatever was there and to get well. So another example of science catching up with the Bible. Dwight L. Moody, look at that quote at the top of page 53. "There's no better book with which to defend the Bible than the Bible itself." The next question that the author asks in our study of the Bible and discipleship, why it's so important in our Christian lives, is this question on 53. Why should we read our Bible? Of course, this is where the author was headed all the while in this discipleship training, not just so people understand why the Bible is important, but or how it's the Word of God, but why we ought to be reading it. Because to be a new disciple of Christ or an experienced disciple of Christ, if we're going to grow in the Lord, we have to be reading the Word of God. We all ought to read it daily. Look what he says there. The Word of God brings growth. That's the first reason we ought to read it. The Word of God brings growth. Who had 2 Peter chapter 3? All right, Brother Bob.
"But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ."
So we're supposed to be growing in the Lord. We're not supposed to stay a young Christian, an immature Christian, a baby Christian. We're supposed to grow in the Lord. The only way we're going to do that is if we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. Number two, why should we read our Bible? The Word of God helps us resist temptation. Who had Psalm 119? Miss Kim? So the Word of God is, of course, supposed to guide us. It's supposed to show us the pitfalls and the holes and the rocks that are in the way. We're supposed to use the Bible as our spiritual flashlight to guide us so that we don't fall into temptation. We don't make the mistakes that we would make if we didn't know the Word of God. The top of page 54, another quote by D.L. Moody. "This Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this Bible." We all need to be spending time in the Bible, in the Word of God. Then the next reason that a Christian ought to be reading their Bible, the Bible has the power to change our lives. Timothy, I think you had this one. This is one of my favorite verses about the Bible. Yes, sir.
"Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a
discerner
of the thoughts and intents of the heart."
That's right. Thank you, Timothy. This is one of my favorite verses because it describes the Word of God as a sword. And what it's saying here, it says the Word of God is quick. That doesn't really mean what the way we usually use the word, as in it's fast, although that's an applicable use of the word. The word quick here means what? What does it mean to quicken? We've talked about this before. To make alive, that's right. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is the Word of God is, it's a lively instrument that is used, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, what's the difference between a sword that has a blade on one side and a sword that has a blade on both sides?
What? Chop from both sides.
You can chop from both sides. You got that right, Timothy. You can cut coming and going, as the old saying says. And so a two-edged sword, it cuts coming and going. That's the way the Word of God does with our hearts. And look at the description of what it does in our hearts when we read it. "Piercing even to the dividing asunder," that is splitting, of the soul and spirit. It's kind of hard to split the soul and the spirit. Most of us don't even have a good grasp on where you would divide those two, I think. But it also says, and of the joints and marrow. You know, the joints are your bones, and the marrow is that stuff in the middle of the bones. Not easy to separate that. You've got to get right down in there if you're going to separate the marrow from the bone itself. And then look at the last part. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, folks, if you're going to talk about getting right down into the heart of things, even to the point that you can discern someone's thoughts and intentions, only the Bible can do that the way the Bible can do that. That's how powerful the Word of God is. If we're not reading it, it's not going to be able to do the things God wants it to do in our lives. But if we read this book, even if you don't have a preacher telling you what it says, even if you're not in a Sunday school class, if you're sitting at home all by yourself reading this book can do some things in your heart, show you some things, help you understand some things that you didn't know before, even about ourselves sometimes. I'm sure you already read the illustration there, but the illustration below that is about two atheists. One's the fellow we already heard quoted before, Robert Ingersoll. The other one is Lew Wallace, who was we won't hold this against him for the Sunday school lesson this morning, but he was a Yankee general during the War of Northern Aggression. And Lew Wallace was an atheist. He was talking with Robert Ingersoll that we talked about before. And Robert Ingersoll challenged him to write a book disproving the deity of Christ, that Jesus is not God in the flesh. So Lew Wallace started studying the Bible and studying all the historical documents there were from that time period. And instead of ending up writing a book disproving the deity of Christ, he ended up being convinced himself that Jesus is God in the flesh. He got saved and became a Christian because of it and ended up writing that book, that famous book. You might not have read the book, but I bet you've seen the movie when you were younger, Ben-Hur. And it is a story about Jesus, the Messiah, and when he came on the stage in world events. We've actually shown that a long time ago on a series of Wednesday nights here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, and we talked about we used it as we talked about the life of Christ as we went through there. All right, top of page 55. I'm about to run out of time, so we're going to have to move quickly here. When should we read our Bible? First answer is we ought to read it daily. Acts 17:11. Who had that one? All right, Brother Kevin.
They received the word with all readiness in mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things
were so. So they searched the Scriptures daily. As Christians, if we're not growing like we would like to grow as a Christian, we ought to ask ourselves as a starting point, am I even reading the Bible every day? And all of us, doesn't matter how young or how old we are, we ought to be reading the Bible every day. Can I tell you, it was when I was in seventh grade, one of my teachers at school challenged all of us in the class to start reading our Bible every day. And that's when I started having my personal daily devotions. It was when I was in seventh grade. We got anybody in seventh grade here this morning? I thought so. If you can start reading your Bible at an early age, you're just going to be that much further down the road when you get grown. We all ought to read our Bible daily. You don't have to read five chapters every day. A good goal would be to read one chapter a day, but if there are days you can't do that, you could read 5 or 10 verses, but we all ought to be reading our Bible daily. Second thing is, the author says, when should we read our Bible? It is helpful to seek the Lord at the beginning of our day. Who had Proverbs 8:17? All right, Abigail.
I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me.
Those that seek me early shall find me. Of course, he's talking about earlier, early in our life, but also early in the day too. If we read our Bibles in the morning before we get started, we're hopefully a lot fresher than we are when we're exhausted and worn out at the end of the day. There are fewer chances for interruption at the early part of the day. And also, to be quite honest with you, if you read your Bible early in the day, it gives you the rest of the day to think about what you read as you go throughout the day. He asks the next question, how should we read our Bible? And he gives several suggestions of different plans to read the Bible. He says a good place to start is, of course, the New Testament. And he recommends starting perhaps with the life of Christ, reading the first four books of the New Testament. Those are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, those give you the life of Christ. And that certainly is a good place for anybody to start, learning about Jesus. He also says that you can pick a one-year Bible plan. And he includes one at the back of this book on page 89. You can read four chapters a day, and you can get all the way through the Bible in a single year. Read all the way through the Bible in 1 year by just reading four chapters a day. And that, if you want to use it, is in the back of the book on page 89. He also suggests reading a proverb a day. The book of Proverbs, of course, is full of good, wise sayings from the Lord. And if you're just getting started on having devotions, or if you haven't read the book of Proverbs in a while, it's good from time to time to go back and go through that. In fact, there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, so most months have 30 or 31 days in them. And so it's a good place to read a chapter a day in the book of Proverbs, because it has wisdom and very practical things for our lives. Well, that brings us to the end of this study, but of course, the most important thing about this chapter in our discipleship training is, number one, to love the Word of God, and number two, to read the Word of God. He's not going to be able to use it in our hearts and in our lives if we don't know it. You can't know it if you don't read it. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you'd use our Sunday school lesson this morning. Lord, I know there's been a lot of material and we've moved quickly. But Lord, help all of us to walk away with the reminder that we ought to be reading your word every day. Lord, if we've kind of fallen down on the job, help us to be reinvigorated in this area of our Christian lives. Lord, help us to read your word, to seek to get something out of it. And Lord, help us to learn to love your word. We pray you'd bless in the coming service, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.